This morning's scripture reading is Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 and 16. That's Deuteronomy 18, 15 and 16. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die.
People need a leader. A lot of people come through this world and see that they have a particular cause that they would like to champion, but they're not able themselves for one reason or another, and so they look for or they pray for someone to champion their particular cause. Martin Luther King Jr. was looked at as a champion of the cause of civil rights, and he was. Susan B. Anthony championed the cause of women's suffrage rights to great success. We look for leaders for our causes because we need someone to be able to articulate the cause well. We need someone to be able to inspire and mobilize the base of people who stand for the same cause. We need someone who will be able to instruct others on what that cause is and organize people. That's what people look for, because they want a leader. At this particular time in Israel's history, they needed a leader. Moses had brought them up out of Egypt. Moses had brought them to the border of the land of Canaan. The people there refused to enter when God first told them to, and so they were doomed to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. In the course of leading them in very great ways, the prophet Moses landed himself in trouble when he disobeyed God on one occasion in Numbers chapter 20. And therefore, he would not be allowed to bring them into the promised land when those 40 years of wandering were done. The book of Deuteronomy records Moses giving his speech to the people, giving the law to the people, after they had come to the border of the land of Canaan the second time, and when they eventually would enter in. They needed a leader to take them. That leader eventually would be Joshua in the temporal sense. But here in Deuteronomy chapter 18, starting at verse 15, there is a promise of a new prophet that would lead them in even greater ways. The passage that Joshua read for us goes on through verse 18, down through the end of the chapter in its entirety, but for what we will cover this morning, actually down through verse 19. The Lord your God, Moses promises the people, will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, and him you shall hear. This prophet would come from within. There would not be an outside hire. This prophet would be promoted from within. And we know who that prophet is eventually. That prophet eventually would be Jesus Christ. These people back then might not have known it, 15 or about 1,200 years before Christ or somewhere along those lines. They wouldn't have known all of that then. Those prophecies were revealed a little bit at a time, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. But we know it, looking back on all of the things that recorded scripture tells us in this age when the scriptures are completed. We look at Acts chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, where after the church had begun, after spiritual Israel had started, and after Jesus was already reigning on his throne from heaven, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 36, the apostle Peter tells these Jews who were crowded in the temple porch, Solomon's porch in the temple, to hear a lesson. He tells them this passage. He said, Moses had said this, that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he speaks to you. And it shall be that anyone who does not hear that prophet shall be cut off from among his people. That's Acts 3, 22 and 23. Peter went on from there to say that Moses and Samuel and all the prophets had prophesied up to those days about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ would be the prophet that came from the midst of the Israelite people. He would be the prophet that came from the midst of the brethren. He was a prophet that came from within. We've been over that before. You've been over that all your lives in Bible study. How the whole nation of Israel was started just so that Christ could come through them. God called Abraham to go out of his country and from his own people to a different place that he would show him. And God would cause him to have a child when he was 100 years old and his wife were close to it, and his wife was very up in years as well. He would cause him to have that child, and that child would give rise, that child Isaac would give rise to a posterity that became known as Israel, that became known as Judah, the southern kingdom, once the two separated. And that child would give rise to a whole nation of people, so that God's promise that through his seed all other nations would be blessed would come to fruition. This prophet would come from Israel. Now, Israel might not have a special place in God's plan today, because everything he's promised them has been given to them, according to Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45. And they should have accepted the Messiah once he was crucified and resurrected to ascend to heaven. But a lot of them did not. Some of them did. Throughout the ages, it's been that way. From the very beginning, some of them have and some of them have not. But this nation should have accepted the Messiah as being this prophet that came in the likeness of Moses. I will raise up for you a prophet like you, Moses, from their midst, from their brethren, and him you shall hear, he says at the end of verse 18. In verse 19, he goes on to tell them how they should hear him. Well, because they wanted this leader. They desperately wanted a leader. From the time that God first spoke to Moses, these people desperately wanted a leader. They remembered the time. They remembered the day. It's described in verse 19, where he says, him you shall hear according to all that you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly. Now what he's talking about there is what happened on Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb in Exodus chapter 19 and 20. In those chapters, the Lord descends on Mount Sinai, and it is not without fanfare. It is not without a warning that this is God, and it is not without some sort of sense of awesomeness and holiness that this is indeed deity coming down on this mountain. There was fire, and there was still blackness somehow. There were lightnings and there were thunders. There was the long sound of a trumpet that grew louder and louder and louder, and there was the voice of words. And the people became very, very afraid. Hebrews chapter 12 looks back on that time and describes it for us in comparison with the spiritual mountain of Mount Zion. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18 says, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, that is a physical mountain, and that burned with fire, and to the blackness and darkness and tempest, to the storm that was on it, and to the sound of trumpet and the voice of words that were so frightening. These words were so frightening that the people begged to them that the people begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure, verse 20 says of Hebrews chapter 12, they could not endure what was spoken to them. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. Now the original command in Exodus 19 was neither man nor beast could touch that mountain where God had descended. The people needed to have an adequate fear of God. If a man touched that mountain, he was to be stoned or shot with an arrow. If a beast touched that mountain, he was to be stoned or shot with an arrow. This was a reminder of the holiness of God. And the people rightly took it as a fearsome thing and rightly wondered if they were going to be allowed to live. They were afraid. So terrible was the sight, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 21 says, that even Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. In the midst of all of that, the people wanted some sort of go-between. They wanted some sort of prophet. Moses was their prophet at that time. But after they get past that day and they look back on it with great fear, sometimes they wouldn't look back on it with fear enough because they would sin. They would form a golden calf out of their earrings while Moses was still up on the mountain getting the law. They would complain against God. They would murmur. They would dispute with God. Sometimes they didn't fear him enough. But when they would remember it, they wanted a prophet that would lead them, and they wanted a prophet so that they wouldn't have to hear these messages directly from God because it made them afraid. Now then, God said, according to all that you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not see this great fire anymore, or let me not hear the voice of the Lord my God anymore, lest I die. The Lord said to them in verse 17, what they have spoken is good. It's a good thing. I'll honor the request. In verse 18, God said, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from their brethren. Then he tells us something about the process of revelation. There's the promise of a new prophet, and then there's the process of revelation. God says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, and I will put my words in his mouth. And then he'll tell the people all that I command him to speak. That's something about the process of revelation as we have it in the New Testament through Jesus Christ, you see. Jesus Christ came to this earth from heaven, and he was called the Word, or the communication from God, in John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. They feared God, and they should fear God, but here was the Word of God that was also full of some mercy, some grace, and some truth. Not only just some, but that's what he was. The fear could be taken away. The fear of bondage could be taken away, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15. The fear could be taken away in love, for perfect love casts out fear, 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. Here's something about the process of revelation, in that Christ came to the earth to speak some things, and he was called the very Word of God. And then Hebrews chapter 1 reminds us that in those days of the Mosaic era, in various times and in various ways, in time past, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. Yet in these last days, this Christian era, he has spoken to us by his Son. So while he was on earth, Jesus gave instruction. Jesus corrected misunderstandings of the old law while he was on earth. Jesus amplified understandings of the old law while he was on earth. In the Sermon on the Mount, he would keep saying, you have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say to you. You have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say to you. Jesus would give a very strict teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage that hadn't been in the law of Moses. Jesus would give teachings on the respect for the law. Jesus would give teachings on the respect for paying taxes. Jesus would give teachings on a whole plethora of issues while he was here on this earth. And then he would leave. But before he left, he would promise that his Holy Spirit would come to the apostles. John chapter 16, verse 13. The Spirit of truth would come and guide them into all truth. So God would put words in Jesus' mouth, and the Holy Spirit would put words in the mouths of the prophets and the apostles, and they would write them down for us. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. This mystery was once not revealed, but has now been revealed by the Holy Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets, that verse says. And then 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 remind us that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. That is, man just didn't make it up. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. There's something about the process of revelation there. And then once it's all completed and once it's all bound up in a package, it would be called the perfect law of liberty, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25. And we would be reminded that all Scripture is inspired by God, or God-breathed, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It would be everything we needed when it finally came. That's something about the process of revelation. God would raise up a prophet. That prophet would be Jesus Christ. That prophet would have God's words in his mouth. And that prophet would then leave the Holy Spirit to have God's words in their mouths of the apostles and prophets. And when they wrote it down for us, that would be all that there was. We understand then that this message that we have in the New Testament did not come by education, but by revelation. Now, there were educated people who wrote it. The Apostle Paul was one of the most educated people of the time, maybe one of the most educated people in the history of mankind. Luke was a physician. There were all kinds of others who had all kinds of education that helped in the transfer of words from God to man. But it wasn't the education that made the difference. As a matter of fact, sometimes the education of people got in the way. There were those who felt they were wise enough to get rid of God, and professing to be wise, they became fools, Romans chapter 1, verse 22. The Apostle Paul, as educated as he was, in reminding people of his educational credentials in different places, even with all of that, he said in Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was taught by me is not according to man, nor did I receive it from man, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. These are words of revelation from heaven. I know that idea is mocked, and I know that there are a lot of people who won't subscribe to that idea. I realize that most of the world has not subscribed to that idea, and most of the world today has not subscribed to that idea. And in fact, growingly in our world, most people who subscribe to the idea of the Bible being the inspired word of God are increasingly persecuted verbally and physically in some places. And yet, that's all I have left to believe. The rest of our lesson today doesn't give me time to go into all those evidences, but boy, those evidences are there. The great unity of a series of books, 66 books in this volume, that spans from 1500 BC to 100 AD, with no errors and nothing being contradicted by archaeology and nothing being contradicted by science. Oh, I realize there are the allegations, but those allegations always have answers if you look deeply enough. The very unity of this book, all of the prophecies that were fulfilled, prophecies from hundreds of years before something happened that were fulfilled, all of the discoveries of archaeology that confirm it, there's no other answer for this book's existence than that there was a superintending, supernatural mind behind it, and that it came to us through the process of revelation. So when these people, Israel, needed a leader, they wanted a new prophet, and God said, that sounds good. I'll give you a new prophet. I'll put my words in his mouth, and whatever he commands to you, that'll be what you're supposed to do. And in verse 19, God promises a punishment for disobedience. He says in verse 19, and it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. I will require it of him. Whoever will not listen to this revelation that I'm going to give through this new prophet, for whom you're asking, I'm going to require it of him. Why? Because I'm a just God. I can't just let people off the hook and be fair. If there's going to be mercy, it's going to be through my Son, Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and truth. It's going to be through his sacrifice that he offers for people. And they're going to have to be loyal to him. But if people will not hear my words through him, and if people will not hear my words through his apostles, there will be punishment. It's always been the case with God. Through Moses, there was Deuteronomy chapter 28, a long chapter, over 60 verses. And Leviticus chapter 26, which is just about exactly like it, that record a series of blessings and curses from God Almighty. Only about 15 verses are positive of Deuteronomy chapter 28. The first 15 where God says, if you obey me, then I'll bless you in this way. If you do what I want you to do, then I'll give your nation prosperity. If you do what I want you to do, I'll cause you to dwell in the land. If you do what I want you to do, I'll cause you not to be oppressed by people. I'll give you plenty of food and water. But in the last several verses of those chapters, the opposite is recorded in very stunning negative terms. If you do not obey me, then there will be consequences of famine. There will be consequences even to the point of cannibalism. There will be consequences to the point of war and oppression and slavery for those people who did not obey me. God has always been a God who gave his words that would bless people, but then warned them if they did not heed them that they would be in deep trouble. He will listen to my words or I will require it of him, was the idea that came from Almighty God. In the New Testament, even though Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth, he gave like warnings through his own mouth and his own apostles. In John chapter 12, verse 48, he said, he who rejects my word has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. You see, folks, it's not like we're going to get to judgment day and wonder, oh, I was supposed to obey that. Oh, well, I didn't know that. How could I have known that? No, it won't be like that because God's given it to us in his word. Now, it might be like that if we don't listen to his word. It might be a surprise to us that we were supposed to obey this way if we just didn't listen to the words that God gave us through our study and through our dedication to him. But it shouldn't have been a surprise because the word has been there. The word has been on this earth confirmed for a couple of thousand years now. And though it has trouble getting to some places because of the governments, and though it has trouble getting to other places because of the economy, and though it has trouble getting to other places because of the laziness of Christians, it can still be had for those who seek him. Are promised that they will find him. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, and that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. So God is just when he says, if someone will not hear my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. There is that passage that reminds us that there will be flaming fire for those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. A long time ago, I wanted to give my life to Christ. I'm not saying I've been perfect. I have my ups and downs very frequently. But I'm saying I wanted to give my life to Christ because I wanted to avoid those fires. And I wanted to tell other people to avoid those fires. And the longer I go, hopefully, the closer I would draw to God, to where I tell people not only to avoid the fires, but to enjoy the bliss of being in heaven with Christ around the throne of God, singing praises forever and ever. But if we don't listen to his words, the Lord will require it of us. There's a passage in Hebrews chapter 2 that compares the old covenant and its punishments with the new covenant and its punishments. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the Hebrews writer says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we let them drift away. For if the word spoken through angels, that was the old law, if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? That's that process of revelation again. If they got famine and trouble and oppression from their disobedience physically, how much more will we get spiritually if we neglect these words from this new prophet that God said that he would bring? There is that punishment of disobedience. So the people wanted a prophet, and they would get Joshua in the immediate terms. This passage, I don't think, refers to Joshua, though, because the New Testament tells us quite clearly it refers to Jesus Christ. He's pointing them forward to generations where he's reminding them that they were there for a while to be there so that the seed of Christ could come through them and Christ could come as a prophet like Moses. Now, how could Christ be a prophet like anybody when he's so much better than everybody? Well, there's that study in the Old Testament called typology where somebody has this comparison to Christ or something has this comparison to Christ's church. In other words, not every comparison is perfect, but all of them might have something to give to us. There are at least three ways that we could study real quickly that Moses was like Jesus Christ or Jesus Christ was like Moses, however you'd prefer to put it. Both of them were, first, deliverers. Moses was called to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt when they'd been there as slaves for a few hundred years. They'd had their bondage increased when they asked for it to be decreased. They were treated with great oppression, and they wanted desperately out of that condition. The Bible records in Exodus 1 and 2 that God heard their cry, that God had pity on them and sent Moses to deliver them. Moses was perfectly suited to be the mediator. He had, by the providence of God, grown up in Pharaoh's household so that he was learned in all the ways of the Egyptians. Acts chapter 7, verse 22. But he also, by the providence of God, had been raised by his mother as a Hebrew nurse so that he would know all the ways of the Hebrews. He became then the perfect go-between to go to the Egyptian rulers and demand of them, in their own language no doubt, and according to their own customs, that he let the people of Israel go because the God of heaven had said to do it. And when the Pharaoh would ask, who is God that I should obey him, he'd find out. Through the revelation of the miraculous, through the staff and the rod of Moses, he'd find out. Moses was a deliverer of people from Egypt, and Jesus Christ is a deliverer of people from the bondage of sin. That might sound trite to some people, but it's so much more serious than being a slave in Egypt. Because you see, sin enslaves you. Jesus said so. He said in John chapter 8, verse 34, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. We need to wake up and we need to realize, and we need to try to get across a message to proud friends, that when people think they're doing their own thing, they're not. They're just following the devil's directions. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Romans chapter 6, verse 16. We are either serving one or the other. The devil's greatest lie is to say, I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do what I think is best, and I don't care what God says. I'm going to do what I think is best. That's the devil's greatest lie, because all he does is he has you hook, line, and sinker at that point, and you're doomed, except for the grace of Jesus Christ. You shall know the truth, Jesus said a couple of verses before in John chapter 8, and the truth shall make you free. Sin enslaves in so many ways. Sin enslaves us spiritually because we think we might be serving ourselves, but we're not. Sin enslaves us physically. We get hooked on the dope, or we get hooked on the alcohol, or we get addicted to certain visual things, or we get addicted to behaving in certain ways, and it ruins lives. It's self-destructive. We get addicted to those things, and so sin enslaves us physically. And yes, although I didn't used to believe this, I'm starting to see that sin enslaves people politically. What was it that enslaved people in Soviet Russia for so long? The leaders challenged God. They didn't want God in their society. They expelled God from their society so that they could do everything they want to do and let everybody live as immorally as they wanted to live. And that's what eventually brought them down. And in our society, the more sin gains power, the more Christians are being told to shut up. I've read a couple articles this week about Christian privilege. Christian privilege. And how the people who are Christians have used Christianity to oppress other people, and that's why they have all the benefits and everybody else does not. And I tell you, as that kind of thinking grows, it becomes a little bit frightening as to what Christians might suffer in days ahead. Christian privilege might be defined as the Christians getting everything they want and having all the blessings. Look around, and the pagans, they don't seem to have anything, is what the argument is. I remember reading in the 1980s in church growth movement books about how missionaries would go to societies and how they would see this phenomenon. They called it lift. That when people were taught Christian principles, their society lifted to a higher level of living. These people learned not to do things that caused them destruction. Hindus learned not to worship cows, so they had more to eat, and they came out of famine. People learned good work ethic, and so they had a better economy. All kinds of things like that. People learned traditional faithfulness in marriage, and so there was less jealousy and less disease because of promiscuity. And societies lifted. Well, now people are so angry. What they're doing is they're calling that Christian privilege. But what I would say to you is that sin enslaves people. And when people follow falsehood, it is enslaving. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth is the only thing that can make you free. Jesus was a deliverer, like Moses was a deliverer. Secondly, Jesus was a mediator, like Moses was a mediator. The people were desperate to get away from the fire of God and his voice at Mount Sinai. It's recorded for us again in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, where Moses says, Now why should we die? They're saying, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us, and if we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we shall die. And then they ask this question in verse 26. For who is there among all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God from the midst of the fire and lived? Well, you know who had? Moses. Moses had at the burning bush. There was the burning fire of the living God, and the Lord spoke to him from the bush, and he lived. And so in the next verse, Deuteronomy 5, verse 27, the people say to Moses, you go near. We don't want anything to do with this fire on this mountain. We don't want anything to do with the words of God. You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. He was their mediator. He was their go-between. And we only have one now. There was one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. As Moses was learned in all the ways of the Egyptians, and Moses was learned in all the ways of the Hebrews, Christ is learned in all the ways of God from eternity, and he's learned in all the ways of man from his 33 years of sojourn on this earth, where he was tempted in all points like as we are. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Thirdly, Moses was a messenger, and Jesus Christ is a messenger. In Acts chapter 3, we're told that Jesus would be the fulfillment of this prophecy in Deuteronomy chapter 18, and that Jesus would be the fulfillment so that all the prophets would lead up to him, and that all the prophets would lead to those people who were sons of the prophets. Jesus was speaking to them through this word so that they could have the forgiveness of their sins. Jesus Christ is the messenger, the way that Moses was the messenger. Do you need a leader for your cause? In our politically divided world, we have a lot of different causes. The first thing we ought to do is to make sure that we have our causes lined up with the teachings of Jesus Christ. Now, there might be some causes that are matters of opinion, and there's some ambivalence there, but there are some causes that are readily defined. Don't oppress people. Don't murder people. There are some causes that are really objectively defined, and we need to make sure that if we're going to pray for a leader for our cause, that leader be Jesus Christ ultimately, even though he's not here on earth but is in heaven, ever able to save those who come to the uttermost through him, come to God through him, Hebrews 7, verse 25. And we need to pray according to his will. If we ask anything in his name, he will hear us. We need to pray according to his will, 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us, we'll receive it. We need to make sure that our wills collectively in any kind of cause are lined up with Jesus Christ. More importantly, more towards the point of what Jesus came to do, individually, I need to make sure that my life is lined up with the cause of Jesus Christ. Am I following his words, or have I given about 30 seconds of attention to his words this week? Am I following his words, or have I given about 30 minutes this sermon of attention to his word this week? Am I following him, or do I find what he has to say and say, well, I think I know better. Well, I think modern society knows better. Well, I think political correctness knows better. Am I going to follow Jesus' words? Or am I going to follow the devil's way, because there's no choice in between? Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps. I can't find it. I tell you, if I were left to just find my way through this life and bolster my spirit and be a good moral person and have a decent life and be saved, I'd be as lost as I could possibly be, scrambling around like a blind person in a dark room, to amplify the illustration, if you will. But if I put my faith in Jesus Christ and trust his words, though I might not see the end of them, and though they might go counter to everything in culture, and even though they might go counter to what other people are claiming in his name, if I see his words for myself, I ought to trust them. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 8. Where do you stand on trusting him? Have you been a Christian that's wandered away? You can come back with repentance and prayer. Have you been someone who's heard the gospel 1,000 times but never obeyed it? This morning, put aside all obstacles, come forward, confess your faith in Christ, and allow us to, upon your repentance from sin, baptize you into Christ for the remission of those sins. Start living for him and for him alone. And if we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing to encourage you?
From the source above, and he bids us all freely drink.